So that's Luke 5, verses 17, and we'll go on to verse 26. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that Luke left us, as he often does, he left us with a picture of Jesus heading off to pray. No doubt to sit down with his father and to talk over the incredible ways he'd been able to teach and to heal. And also to ask for direction. To ask for direction in the things that he would go into. To ask for wisdom and power that he would need for the coming days. And it is on one of those coming days that we join Jesus today. As we heard when Joanna read to us, the particular day which we join Jesus, well, is a very full-on day. It's a seriously full-on day. So let's take a look at those words and see where the Lord leads us to. As I was praying and pondering on this passage earlier in the week, it struck me that that is often the case in Luke's gospel. As we go through it, we'll find this, if you haven't noticed already, when we read this verse, it's almost like reading a scene from a play. And as we read it, it might help us to consider some of the key players in the scene that's acted out for us. Now, obviously, there is Jesus. There's the man who gets healed. There are his friends. And Mark, in his account, tells us there were four of those friends. And we have the big crowd of people. There'll be the extras in the scene. And then, of course, amongst them is the Pharisee. I say the Pharisee. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law. There were lots of them. They'd come from all over the place. There are the other people who were just wanting to hear Jesus teach. And Jesus' disciples. And of course, not mentioned here though, is the homeowner. And so it's a busy scene. There's a lot that's needed in the way of extras. And there's some pretty big roles to fill. And I considered looking at this from the viewpoint of each of these characters alone. And in a sense, we will do that. But it's important that we don't miss anything in Scripture. So what we're going to do is to ensure we don't deviate from Scripture. We're going to go through that passage and pick out the things that happen, those characters. So do follow me as we launch in at verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, as we discovered last week, Luke only tells us locations and information and stuff about people that he introduces to us. He tells us something about them if it's important to what he's telling us, if it's important to his main point. So here we are not told which day it was, though we do know it wasn't a Sabbath, because the religious people would not have been there, and neither are we told where it was. So we don't know which day it was, we don't know exactly where it was. But actually, Mark, in his telling of this scene, tells us that it happened in Capernaum. And given that Peter was the main source of Mark's gospel, it's really quite likely, not absolutely certain, but it's quite likely that this was even happening in Peter's house. Now, I don't know how the stage set is looking in your mind, but you need to be thinking of a room that isn't actually very big. In fact, this is a family home. And it's a kind of reasonable sized room, but it is jam-packed with an awful lot of people. And Luke says the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They'd come in from miles around, this lot. But it's an important thing. This is the first time we come across the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Luke. And so let's remind ourselves who they were. The word Pharisees comes from a Hebrew word which means to divide or to separate, or both, divide and separate. And the scribes and the Pharisees probably came out of the ministry of a chap called Ezra. You can find out a little bit more about Ezra if you read from the book which has his name. And also if you read from the following book, Nehemiah. Great books to read. In Ezra 9 and 10 and in Nehemiah 8 and 9, you will find Ezra is encouraging the Jews to separate and make an obvious division from between the way they live as God's people and the way the people around and in the land are living, the way the other nations are living, to divide and separate, be different, be holy. So the Pharisees started out as a group of people who were really serious about knowing God's word and applying God's word to their lives. Now, I can't say that's a bad thing, can you? That is a great thing for us to do. Know God's word, apply it to your life, live it. A great thing. They started off as people who, as Psalm 100 verse 3 puts it, serve the Lord with gladness. They had a joy about serving the Lord. Do you have a joy about serving the Lord, about living for the Lord? We should know his joy, his hope, his love. It should be there bubbling up inside us. Well, they did have at the beginning, at least. I pray that we too will be people like that. People who will enjoy God, enjoy walking along with him, enjoy being kept on the straight and narrow by him, and enjoy showing others and sharing with others his incredible love, his incredible grace, his incredible mercy, working itself out in our lives. And that is incredible, isn't it? The living God will work his mercy and his grace out in yours and my life. It's the truth, and people need to see it. It's a great aim. It's the aim the Pharisees had, and had they stuck with that aim, they would have been really ready to accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But unfortunately, instead, they started to add extra things to the law with the idea of helping people to stay spiritually safe. You notice that with religions, they kind of add this and add that. I mean, this is happening in Christianity. There's so much kind of stuff added. Don't go anywhere near it. It's not helpful. Stick with God's word. They wanted to keep people spiritually safe, but sadly what their strict and brutal additions to God's word did was not to help people stay spiritually safe, but to hinder them and to leave them spiritually burdened and weighed down. And worse than that, a lot of these men didn't even practice what they preached. Well, to be honest, it would be difficult for them to do that because it was so difficult for anybody to do it. Which is, as Luke will show us in a future chapters, something which Jesus will publicly and heavily condemn them over. So that's the general character of these men. But why are they sitting here in Peter's front room listening to Jesus teach? Well, they're here because Jesus was a threat to their power. These are powerful men. You see, wherever Jesus went, huge crowds followed. So they said to one another, well, you know, we'd better check him out ourselves. We'd better go down there. We've heard there's some seriously radical things about him. So let's go and see for ourselves. Now, I wonder if this was prompted by last week when we saw, well, I don't know if you remember what we saw last week. We saw the leper healed by Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He said, go and show yourself to the religious leaders in the temple. So when word got out, because he did go to the temple, when word got out that Jesus was in Capernaum and they'd heard what had been happening, they came from every direction and in long distances. And we read that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now that's an interesting sentence, I think, in a lot of ways. Mainly it's interesting because actually what Luke has told us so far is that Jesus wasn't healing anybody. Jesus was teaching. But Luke says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So if the power of the Lord was with him to heal, why wasn't Jesus healing? Well, we're not specifically told, but it may well be down to what we find out about the attitude of the hearts of these scribes and these Pharisees. They wanted to check Jesus out, but they had no intention whatsoever of believing in Jesus. They decided on that before they arrived. At least most of them had. So, as we saw a few weeks back in Nazareth, no faith, no healing. And behold, some of the men were bringing in a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, I can't help thinking, this is a hilarious scene, isn't it? I mean, really, think about it. It's hilarious. The place is packed. Jesus is giving his sermon. The earnest religious leaders are taking note of every word. Peter and his wife are trying to be good hosts, and at a certain point they can hear a bit of noise going on the roof above, and they can't quite work it out. But Jesus is still speaking, so they concentrate on him. Some of the people in the front row maybe start to feel a little bit of straw and the old bit of dust falling down. They get a bit, oh, and they look up, and they see a bit of daylight through the ceiling. And then the muck just keeps on coming and falling. And as the light gets brighter and brighter, as the hole gets bigger and bigger, well, I hate to think what was going through Peter's mind. And then suddenly, four sweaty-faced men are seen peering down through the hole. They disappear for a minute. And next, they proceed to lower down a man on a stretcher. Right in front of Jesus. Just in front of Jesus. They bring this man to Jesus. Now, I don't know what Jesus was teaching about, but I'm guessing that even he lost his audience at that point. But Jesus seems totally and utterly fine with all of this. Because what do we read in verse 20? And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." But as we heard, the scribes and the Pharisees were a little bit put out by this. We'll come back to them in a minute. But spare a thought for the four men on the roof at this point. Just think about them. Just imagine. One of them has got his head down, maybe through the hole listening, so he can report back to the others. As Jesus speaks, they say, "Well, yeah, what's he saying? What's he saying?" And the other one pipes up, "Well, it's a bit odd. It's a bit odd because he said his sins are forgiven." And the others say, "Well, but what do you mean his sins are forgiven? Didn't he heal him? We brought him here for healing. He wants healing. He needs healing. What do you mean his sins are forgiven? You went to all that trouble of carrying him here, digging a hole through the roof, moving these tiles out of the way, getting everything ready, lowering him down for his sins to be forgiven. He needed healing. We want him healed." But they cut short. The scribes and the Pharisees who began to question, saying, Who is this? Who is this to speak such blasphemies? You can imagine them spluttering the words out between them. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I can't imagine how the man on his stretcher was feeling at this point, because he gets forgotten a bit, doesn't he? And we're not told, but we can see from the religious men's sudden intervention that they were not there to get blessed by Jesus and his teaching. They were there on very official business to check out this popular young preacher and catch him out. Well, it seems that Jesus was ready to have some fun with these men, because his next words were deliberately calculated to create a dilemma. A real dilemma in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, we read in verse 22, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk?" Now, if you think about it, actually, it is easier to tell somebody their sins are forgiven. It's a lot easier to do that, isn't it? I mean, you can't prove it one way or the other. A lot easier. Only God can prove that. In a way, it was harder to heal the man than it was to forgive his sins, as far as the visuals were concerned. Clearly, only God can forgive sins. But sin and forgiveness, it's all invisible. "But you, that you may know that the Son of Man," is what Jesus then goes on to say. And the Son of Man was Jesus' favourite title for himself. He described himself that way. Across Gospels, you'll find it only used by him. It's used by Stephen in Acts, but it's only used by him in the Gospels. But what does the title mean, actually? The Son of Man, what does it mean? Well, if you look to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you will see that the Son of Man is a title of the coming King of Glory. It is the title of the one who has authority to judge the world. It is the title of Messiah. And these Pharisees will not have missed that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Like the leper last week, we see here that this was a complete and instant physical healing. He didn't gingerly pull himself up. He had vitality and life and he was well and he got up. And then he bent down and then he picked up his mattress and he went off glorifying God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Straight through the crowd, elbowing his way, no doubt, to get out. And amazement seized them all and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. What a story, what a saviour. But what actually do we learn from those key players we listed earlier? Well, let's first start with those people who will probably like to be first. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. What do we see in their approach to Jesus and their response to Jesus? As we mentioned earlier, these men came with a real sense of pride and a critical spirit. And because of that, the Pharisees went away empty. That is the thing. If you turn up looking for Jesus, full of pride and a critical spirit, and you want to catch him out. If you want to turn up at church as a proud cynic, watching for something that you don't agree with so you can pounce on it, well, I'll tell you, you'll find it and you'll go away empty. You'll go away convinced that you are right and that Jesus has nothing to offer you, even though what you really need is Jesus. Pride, cynicism. Sad but true. But here's an interesting thing. Although they meant it critically, in verse 21, we find the Pharisees ask the crucial question about Jesus. Who is this? We need to ask that question. We need to keep asking that question. The more we ask it, the more we'll find out, and the more amazing it is. The fact that he could simply speak the word and this man was healed should have answered their question. He is God in human flesh. It is a question that each of us must face. If your answer is as the Pharisees was, then what will happen is that you'll die in your sins. If you answer as the paralytic answered, and his friends did, you will know the joy of God's gracious forgiveness. Well, that's the Pharisees' lesson for us. They knew that only God can forgive and heal. In this miraculous way, they knew that. And then they saw it all happen in front of them. But instead of praising God, they went away empty. They went away lost. They went away angry. They went away sad. And that is sad. But then next, there was the one who praised and glorified God, wasn't there? The man who gets healed. Let's take a look at him briefly. There he was, he's lying there, helplessly in front of Jesus. He couldn't earn a living except to beg. He was dependent on his friends to carry him everywhere and anywhere that he needed to go. He probably needed help to dress himself. Couldn't probably do that or take care of a lot of other bodily needs. It, you know, looks to most of us, I think, that what he really needed was physical healing. But first, Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, to heal that man's body would have made his life an awful lot easier, wouldn't it? But without the healing of his soul, he'd have died. And he'd have gone and faced God's righteous judgment. He'd have died in his sin. His main need, like all humanity before and since, was forgiveness of sins, not physical healing. And Christ gave him what he needed. We might see this poor man and think, well, what he really needs is some counselling. Yeah, what are you going to feel like being like that all the time? He must be really depressed. having to depend on others all the time. Just think how awful he must feel laying in the street and begging. He must be depressed. He needs a counsellor. It's important we see that he sees he's a valuable person. But Jesus did not say, man, I want you to feel good about yourself. Man, I want you to feel good about yourself. No. Man, your sin's forgiven. Perhaps he might have said, well, actually what this man needs is plenty of money. Give him some benefits. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is not just a little extra thrown in with the total benefit package of an abundant life of knowing Jesus. The Bible's message about death and eternal judgment clearly shows us that forgiveness is the main need of every person. Our main needs are not to have our emotional problems sorted out. It's not for economic help. It's not for relationship problems to be solved. No, the need of every man, woman, and child is to have complete assurance from God that their sins are forgiven, that our sins are forgiven, that my sins are forgiven. That is my need. And Jesus has met my need. Has he met yours? He will. The other needs may be real. They are real. But they are secondary. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 16:25, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose your soul? But as this man discovered, what Jesus does first is to forgive. But Jesus is interested in every aspect of your life and mine. Though it isn't always his plan to physically heal all, as it was for this man. Well, as we leave him, we see him disappearing from view through the crowd and people, and he is praising and glorifying God. Because that morning, he woke up like every other with no hope at all. No hope in life, no hope in death. But he met Jesus. And Jesus gave him hope. He received hope for today and he received hope for tomorrow. And not only true and good response to that grace and mercy is saying, oh, thank you very much. It is getting up and praising God. That's what he did. Do you praise God in your life? Do I praise God in mine enough? I don't think I do. I need to praise God more. I need to see the blessings. There's that old song, isn't it? Count your blessings, count them one by one. Well, it's a great thing to do. You might need a calculator by the time you get to the end of it. Then, of course, there are the friends who I would hold to be the real heroes of the story. You might disagree, but I would say these four friends are the heroes of this story. Not only, I think I say they're the real heroes, I suggest they're the major role models as well for us. Why is that? Because these men brought their friend to Jesus. Forgiveness is such a pressing need that we should all do all we can to bring all of our friends to Jesus. It's likely, of course, that these four friends were motivated more by their friend's need for healing than they were by his spiritual need. But their determination is a great example of how we should do everything we possibly can, do all we can to bring our needy friends to Jesus. And I've jotted down a few headings, very brief headings, for us to take to heart in our own evangelism. Because the first thing I think is we see here is that they believed that getting their friend to Jesus was worth it. This was no half-hearted attempt. It was a big deal. Might you be half-hearted about sharing the gospel? Don't fall for the devil's lies that there's plenty of more time. There may not be. There may be, there may not be. Instead, we must wholeheartedly bring all we can to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Next, they were organized. They had a plan to bring him. How do I know that? Well, they had enough people to bring him. They were equipped and ready. Friends, if you and I are serious about bringing people to Jesus, we need to be getting organized. We need to be getting organized praying. Praying and asking the Lord to organize us. We need to be organized. They were persistent too. When they saw the crowd blocking their way, they didn't just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, we'll give it a go another day, maybe. A bit busy, could do with a drink, could do with a sit down, a bit of a rest. No, they kept trying to introduce their friend to Jesus, so much so that they went to every extreme, didn't they? And so must you, and so must I. While we can't force the gospel onto people's shoulders and into people's hearts, we should communicate with urgency eternal things. As I said earlier, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. And did you see how creative they were? Well, I call it creativity. I mean, you may not. You may. At least one of them must have said, well, hey, what about the roof? We'll give that a whirl, shall we? Let's pop up there. The homes of that day were usually made relatively low level, and you could use the roof. The roof was accessed by a stair from the outside. And so they probably took one look at the crowd and thought, well, let's get up there. Where there's a will, there's a way. Let's give it a try. The door was closed, but there was an open roof. If you can't reach somebody one way, try another. Try another. Be creative about how you bring people to Jesus, because people need to be brought to Jesus. They took risks as well, didn't they? They took risks and they made sacrifices. Ooh, that's difficult. Happy to bring my friend to Jesus if it's easy. If you want to reach people for Christ, humanly, you will need to take risks. You will need to risk rejection. You will need to risk practical costs. Maybe not having to repair a roof, but, who knows? The roof thing might be not appropriate for today. But using your home will be. Using your car will be. Using your belongings will be. Using your money will be. Using your time will be. To get your friends to meet Jesus, how much are you willing to lay out? How much are they worth? How much is their eternal salvation worth? Regina and I have had some physical damage to various houses along the way. And whilst we shouldn't welcome it, we don't. We should be willing to use our homes, shouldn't we, as missionary outposts instead of keeping them as a kind of museum. We like our home to be kept well. It's a good thing to do, keep your home well, isn't it? But God has blessed us. We need to bless others. And there's another thing we mustn't miss. This was a team effort. It took four men to get this one man to Jesus. And that is often the case. As believers, we might chat with a non-Christian friend, and we should be praying that another Christian will chat with that non-Christian friend as well. Because it's a wonderful thing to do. And when you get to invite friends to church, do invite friends to church, by the way, you'll find that you have got a whole lot of other spirit-filled believers who are there to help and just be friendly, just to show you in their lives who Jesus is. It's a team effort. Lastly, as we close, let's look again at the last verse and let's consider the reaction of the rest of the crowd. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." What is your reaction to Jesus? Have you accepted his forgiveness and that healing that he wants to start in your life? You won't find that forgiveness and that healing anywhere else. There is no other way to salvation. There is no other way to eternity except through Jesus. Have you laid your life before Jesus because he wants to pick your life up with you? Have you accepted his forgiveness and that healing that he wants to start in your life? Well, the thing is, whether you took that step of belief many years ago or whether you're going to take that step today or you just have, let me invite you as Luke invites you. In fact, as Christ himself invites you to keep looking to him, keep accepting him. This is an ongoing job of healing he's doing in our lives. Keep looking to him, keep accepting him, keep giving to him, keep being held by him, by his hope, by his joy as you keep glorifying him and standing in awe of him. Because when we look at the way Jesus has touched our lives, the way that Jesus is touching our lives, and the way that Jesus will touch our lives, we can surely continually say, along with that crowd in Peter's house or whoever's house it was, on that day, whichever day it was, we can say, surely we have seen extraordinary things. And don't we want to share those extraordinary things with others? This world is going to hell. It sounds awful, doesn't it, when you say it like that? But that's the truth. And Jesus is life, and life in abundance now, and life in eternity. And he wants us to work with him, to bring others, whether it takes a roof-breaking job or not, to bring others to the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be those people who have that energy in our hearts. We may not be physically energetic, but spiritual energy in our hearts, as you, by your Spirit, boost us and lift us to see more of Jesus, to see more of what you have done in our lives. For Lord, we can so easily just take what you've given and not even give you the glory. But to see more of that, to count all of those blessings we have, to see the things that we are waiting on you for, to see how you will use us. Lord, to see the ways that you are using us now, that to just be sure of that eternity that we have with you, but the excitement of being your co-workers, as it were, to walking alongside you and having you, Lord, do all of the work and us just doing a little bit here and there as you direct us. For Lord, you never ask us to do more than we're able to do in your strength and with your power and for your glory. And Lord, it is for your glory that we ask you would help us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.